Beloved, let us love one another, because love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, since God loved us so much, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father has sent his Son as the Savior of the world. God abides in those who confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and they abide in God. So we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And those who abide in love abide in God, and God abides in them. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we might have boldness on the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not reached perfection in love. We love because he first loved us. Those who say, "I love God," and hate a brother or sister are liars. For those who do not love a brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. The commandment we have from him is this: those who love God must love their brothers and sisters also. If you were here at service yesterday, the week after Easter Sunday, you may have noticed that I was not. You may have noticed that quite a few people were not. Now, I'm not judging, obviously, as I was not here, nor am I poking fun. I'm just pointing out the fact that the week after the greatest celebration of our faith, we usually see a little lower attendance. If you were here for Easter, what a celebration it was. Packed seats, beautiful flowers and decorations. We had choirs, bells, symphony instruments, and greetings of "He is risen." It was a celebration worthy of whom we celebrate. The words of Charles Wesley's hymn filled this sanctuary: "Christ the Lord has risen today. Earth and heavens in chorus say, raise your joys and triumphs high, sing ye heavens and earth's reply." Maybe our empty seats this Sunday are simply out of a need for rest. Celebrations like that can take it out of you. Parties, meals, family get-togethers, and egg hunts can really pay a toll. Or maybe there's something more. Maybe after hearing the good news that Christ died for our salvation, that he defeated death and sin, that we are worthy, that we are loved, we wake up Monday morning and find ourselves just back to normal. We find ourselves back to work, back to school, back to laundry that needs fold and grass that needs mowed. Maybe we find ourselves back to caring for sick loved ones, back to dealing with our own ailments, back to missing those who we have lost. We find ourselves once again back in a world that does not often look or sound like the freedom offered by our resurrected Savior. There is conflict between the endless, undeserved, life-changing love of God fulfilled in Jesus and the world we find ourselves in that is filled with hate, doubt, and anxiety. Now, don't get discouraged. because the celebration isn't over. You see, Easter is not just a single day. In our church, it's a season leading up to Pentecost. And if we really think about it, Easter is at the heart of our very faith every day. Pope John Paul II said it perfectly, that we are Easter people, and hallelujah is our song. The conflict that you feel between the life-changing good news of Christ and the normal life of the world is nothing new. The authorship and timing of the passage that we just read is conflicted at best. And if you'd like to dive deeply into that, I'd ask you to talk to Hannah or Nicole, who have been to seminary, and maybe they could shed the light. But as we read the passage, we read about people dealing with the same conflict. The first century Christians for whom this letter was originally written were in conflict about the boundaries of their community, about theology, and about false teaching. They were conflicted about what living as a Christ follower should look like. These people were in the first century, so they most likely heard the good news from people who either experienced or personally witnessed the life of Jesus, and still there's conflict. How do we live and how do we love? It all begins with God's love. God is the source and definition of love. God is love. God loves as the sun shines. Love expresses who God is. This passage emphasizes that God's love is not some abstract concept. It is passion expressed in action. God made love real and present by sending Jesus to live among us and to die for us. God continues to show us love through Jesus' life-giving presence among us. If we ever should question whether God truly does love us, the gift and witness of the Holy Spirit confirmed it once more. We are God's beloved. God's love is a truth more basic and reliable than the ground we walk on or the air we breathe. God's love does not depend on our initiative or our worthiness. We don't have to reach out to God or even believe in God in order to be loved. We don't have to clean up our act before God can love us. We don't have to measure up to some standard in order to be lovable. No, God showers love on us whether we deserve it or not. And honestly, who could ever deserve such an amazing, immeasurable love? I think it's easy to proclaim blanketly that God died for our sins. But do you truly believe he died for you? Do you believe that God sent his only son Jesus to die on a cross to set you free? We know the answer to the question, but I'm not asking you if you know or understand the concept. I'm asking you if you believe it in your heart. Recently, I was talking to a friend about frustrations I was having in my faith life. I told him about ministries I had started that were once Spirit-filled that were now losing steam. I told him about bridge-building hopes I had worked on that were met with opposition on both sides. I expressed frustrations on not knowing what God wanted me to do next. The friend asked me something that stopped me in my tracks. He said, "If you have nothing left to offer God, do you still believe God loves you?" Of course, I know what the right answer is, but he was not asking me if I knew. He asked me if I believed, and I could not answer. I think many of us have the tendency to do this. We hear the good news of Christ, that he died for our sins, that he ripped open the gates of hell, that he gave us new life, and we think, wow, I better get to work paying that back, or I have so much work to do for God. We do it all kinds of ways. Maybe we want to serve on one more committee. Maybe we want to join one more ministry or throw a couple more dollars in the plate. But we have it all backwards. We are trying to repay a debt that's already been paid. God makes it clear again and again in Scripture The father does not ask the prodigal son to pay back the inheritance he squandered. He doesn't even let him fully apologize before embracing him in his love. Jesus doesn't ask the adulterous woman what her plan is to stay faithful before sparing her the stones. He tells her he does not condemn her and that she is forgiven. Nothing in us is so broken or so filthy that God is unwilling or unable to touch it. God embraces us as we are, loves us as we are, and works in us to make us clean and whole and new. Such life-giving love is too wonderful to keep to ourselves. To know God's love is to overflow with God's love. How can we possibly love God while we hate God's beloved? Seeing ourselves as God's beloved means seeing our sisters and brothers as God's loved ones too. If we have come to know God's love, we have seen for ourselves that it's unearned, undeserved, utterly free. Although God's love is not without conditions, it is without consequences. God commands us to love one another as God has loved us. In case we haven't understood the seriousness of our command, our reading expresses it in a way that leaves no room for doubt. Just as God is, so are we in this world. It is not saying that Christians are omnipotent or morally pure. The letter is saying that because God lives in us, we embody God's love for the world. We are not God, but we are God's. God's love is incarnate in us. If we love others as God has loved us, there can be no boundaries. God's love, made visible and present in Jesus, is the source for the love we share with others. Jesus ignored the limits that religious communities imposed. He ate and talked with people who the religious leaders had rejected as heretics, as sinful, as filthy and despicable. He touched people who were considered untouchable and welcomed people who everyone else had kicked out. His harsh words were reserved not for the impure, but for the unloving, self-righteous people who saw some of God's children as beneath their attention and certainly unworthy of their love. If Jesus shows us what God's love is like, then there can be no doubt how far our love must extend to every single human being. Such love can never originate with us. It's not our weak, limited love that we share with God's beloved. We are called to open ourselves to God's love so that God can love others through us. When we love one another, we represent God to the world. By allowing love that God has showered on us to overflow onto our sisters and brothers, we make the divine love real and visible in the ordinary lives of ordinary people. God invites us to let Jesus live in us so that through us Jesus can continue to welcome outcasts and touch untouchables and heal the broken. When God's unimaginable, limitless love comes alive in us, we become the presence of God in this world. Upheld, surrounded, enfolded by such love, who could be afraid? Our verse speaks of boldness. It says there's no fear in love, that perfect love casts out fear. So why do we as Christians walk around timid, fearful, uncertain? We have been gifted the realization of how it all turns out. We know the end of the story. In that same hymn I mentioned earlier, Charles Wesley writes, "Love's redeeming work is done. Fought the fight, the battle won. Death in vain forgives him rise. Christ has opened paradise." And still, in the face of this freedom, we Christians often become somber, seriousness, and pompous to those who do not yet know Christ. How will we show God's love this way? Theologian Robert Hotchkins insisted Christians ought to be celebrating constantly. We ought to be preoccupied with parties, banquets, feasts, and merriment. We ought to give ourselves over to the veritable orgies of joy because we have been liberated from the fear of death. We ought to attract people to the church quite literally by the fun there is in being Christian. As you sit here tonight, I urge you to believe deep in your heart that you are God's beloved. Know that there's nothing you can do to earn this love. Let God's love become incarnate in you. Allow this love to overflow in all those around you. Show no boundaries in this love, and love in a way that looks upside down to this world. Do all this with boldness and without fear. We know the battle has been fought and won. There's nothing left for us to do but take God's love out into the world. Lastly, take God's love out into the world in a spirit of celebration, worthy of whom we celebrate, and invite all that you encounter to the party.